Hey, we're in Amos chapter 6 tonight, so you can open your Bibles there. Remember, Amos is a man that lived in the southern part of Judah, in between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, down south, a place called Tekoa, and he was a shepherd and a farmer, really. He tended to sycamore fruit and shepherding the flocks that he had. And so when he was called up to the northern tribes of Israel to prophesy against that part of the nation because their rebellion had reached a certain point that God needed a prophet to go and tell them what was what. And so he went and began to do that. It was a tough duty for him, a stranger in that part of the country, out of his comfort zone, out of his league as far as what he did for a living. He wasn't a prophet originally. He was just a shepherd. But when God calls you, it doesn't really matter what your skill level or your abilities are. And this kind of diffuses a lot of people's excuses for why they won't do anything for God. They say, I'm not good at it. Well, that's perfect. You see, if someone says, I stink at that, great. That's just right, because then God's power can really be manifested and magnified in you. So there's no reason, if God is calling you to do something, to say, well, I would, but I'm just not all that equipped to do that. That's not an excuse. That's not a reason not to do that, because God is the sufficiency of our lives, and he can make things happen that you couldn't dream of. You could never even come up with the plan and the solution to the problem ever. But he does. He comes up with it. He knows the way to work things out. And so all we have to do is be obedient. I love Amos. He's just an obedient servant. He's just a man who followed what God told him to do. And we're reading the fruit of that even now. Now, this particular section, chapter 6 and 7, there's some real challenges in what Amos has to declare. And, you'll find perhaps in the second part of this study tonight, a real empowering as you read what Amos did with the nation that he was confronting. You're going to find, as we have throughout our studies through the prophets, very, very many parallels and similarities to the condition of our country and our society today. Things haven't changed all that much, really, over the thousands of years since this was written. People are still the same people. Society still crumbles under the same immorality. Debauchery, sin, and perversity are still prevalent problems in the world, and they were back then. So as we get into this, the first thing that we read in verse 1 is woe. And when you hear the word of God say woe, it means you're in trouble. Woe means you better watch out. And when he starts that section in chapter 6 with woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, he's speaking to the northern and southern tribes. Now, he's speaking to the north and the south. The whole country is in turmoil, according to what God's standard would be. Keep in mind, the economy's good, prosperity's up. Things look, on the outside, like things are great. Everything looks like it's going well. But from God's point of view, things are a mess. Things are a wreck. And so he says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion, that's down south, Mount Zion, and in Samaria, in the mountain of Samaria, up north, which are named the chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. He's speaking specifically and directly to the leaders of the nation, those that are the chief of the nations. They're the heads of these governments that are ruling in Judah and up in the north. But what he's saying is important. He says, woe to them that are at ease in a day of unrighteousness. In other words, woe to you if you're comfortable in the condition that the society that they were living in back then was in. If you're comfortable in that place, in that atmosphere, woe unto you. And today I would have to ask the question, are we comfortable in the condition that our society's in? Are we at ease in the culture we're living in? And many would have to honestly answer, yeah, fairly comfortable, fairly at ease. You know, others would say, no, I'm really not. I can't really be comfortable in this place. In the condition our country's in, I'm just not at ease there. I'm not at ease anymore. I'm personally not at ease in our country anymore. I can't be comfortable in the condition our country's in. I'm very uncomfortable about it. And I'm supposed to be. Woe to me if I'm comfortable when the society is filled with perversity and debauchery and sickness. I shouldn't be comfortable in that. And God says, woe to you if you are. And this is common among people. And what happened, I'll give you some background to this particular part of the story. In Israel's history, during the time that Amos was prophesying, they had had victory in a number of conquests that they had pursued. They were seemingly doing fine economically, and as a powerful nation, they had some conquests that were successful. And they got kind of comfortable because they had some victory. Now, nothing wrong with victory, right? We all like to claim we have victory in our life. But here is a common problem. Once you have a victory, you can get comfortable. You can become at ease. And this is what they did. They began to relax and say, you know, we have victory. And they thought that they had that victory because of who they were. They forgot that God was the one that gave them the victory. So what they wound up with after this series of victories they had was nothing more than luxury and vainglory that they began to rest upon. They just began to sink into, you know, the surplus and the prosperity materially that they had. And they began to glory in the victory rather than giving the glory to God. This happens without really thinking about it much. It just does. People jump kind of on board with that. So God says, woe to you if you're comfortable, if you're complacent. And they mention here, Amos does, he mentions the places, Zion and Samaria, the mountains of Samaria. They were complacent, comfortable, and at ease because of the geography that they possessed. And they thought, because we are Israel, because we are Judah, then nothing can happen to us. We have this problem in America. We tend to think, because we're America, that nothing can happen to us. But God is going to tell these people, his people back then, that that's not really the case. He's going to say to them that they are no different than any other nation when they behave like every other nation. And he won't allow them to get away with that. And we're kidding ourselves if we think God's going to let us get away with things in our country. He's going to deal with us. And, you know, is it concerning? Kind of, but needed. You know, when we get dealt with, we're going to deserve it. You know, it's interesting to me that Marcel and myself and Terry were having dinner last night before service. And, you know, Marcel brought up a very truthful comment he made was, you have a problem in America. I said, boy, you're not kidding, right? You've got a problem, America. And this was the specific problem he brought up. We are too lenient with Muslims. We are allowing too much Islam influence in our country without putting a stop to it. And we are bringing in, inviting in our own executioners, folks. And it's true. And, of course, Marcel can observe this from where he is there in Burkina Faso, can see it clear as day. And why this country can't see that, it's a mystery, isn't it? But it's true. When a nation, whether it be Israel or whether it be America or whether it be any other nation, that gets to a point where they can't see what's in front of them because the blindness of prosperity or the blindness of sin or the blindness of both clouds their vision to that degree, then they are going to go through something difficult. It's just historical, it's biblical, it's factual, and it will happen. So God says here, you know, okay, you're complacent because of where you are. You think your land is special, but he says you should pass, verse 2, unto Calna. Now, Calna was built, a city that was built by Nimrod, literally, back in the book of Genesis. He says, go take a look at Calna and see, and from thence go to Hamath, another city of the pagans. Go see that. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. And then he says, be they better than these kingdoms? Are you better, in other words, than these other kingdoms? Do you think that you're a better country than the Philistines have, or that the Calna inhabitants had there? Do you think that you're better than they are? And honestly, the answer the Israelites would have given at that point was, yeah, we're better. Of course we're better. But were they? No. And you can say the same thing about our nation. You can say, well, aren't we better than all the other nations in this world? And many Americans would say, yeah, of course we are. But we're not. We're not better. Oh, it's a better place to live. I'll grant you that. It's the place I want to live. I don't want to live anywhere else. But as far as getting away with doing things sinfully and turning our backs on God, then the issue is going to be the same as with any country. No matter where the country is geographically, it doesn't really matter. And this is what God says. Are you better than they? He says. Or their borders. Are they greater than your borders? Are they bigger and better than you, or are you bigger and better than them? And the issue is, does it really make any difference how big and better you are in your own sight? Or does it really matter what God says? So he says in verse 3, you that put far away the evil day. That means you say the evil day will never come, or the judgment day will never come. You who say judgment's never coming, we're never going through anything like that. Oh, other nations went through it. Sure, I'll go look at the Philistines, and I'll go look at Calna, and I'll go look at Hamath. But those nations deserved it when they got destroyed. Nothing like that's going to happen here. And boy, you hear this today. There's a mentality today that nothing's going to happen to us. It's already happening. Aren't we getting that? We're being hit. We're being attacked within our own country. It's already happening. And here's the problem, and you perhaps have heard this illustration before, but it's a good one for what is going on in our country and what was going on in Israel at this time. You know, you can take a frog and place him in a pot of water and then turn on your burner on your stove and start heating that water up that the frog's in. And he'll sit there, and he'll sit there, and the water will get warmer and warmer and warmer. And he will sit until that water is literally boiling and never get out. And he'll cook in boiling water. If you take the same frog and throw him into a pot of boiling water, he will jump out immediately because of the contrast between what he's used to and what that water feels like. But if you gradually turn the heat up, he will never jump out, and he'll die there. What's happening in our country, folks, is a gradual desensitizing of our senses to know what's right and wrong, to know when we're being cooked in the pot that we're complacent in, comfortable in. They were comfortable. We're just frogs in the water, they were saying. Nothing's ever going to happen. Boy, it's getting warm in here, but hey, I'm good. Right? And they'll just sit there, and God was saying, you think that you're better than everybody else, that you don't have to deal with the things anybody else has to deal with. He says, you put away the judgment. You say it's never coming, but God says this, you cause the seed of violence to come near. When you say that nothing's going to happen like that, what happens in your midst is violence increases. Now, this reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 24. He told the story of some different servants that were given some talents, remember? And the one servant said, you know, I don't think that the Lord's coming back anytime soon. The Lord delays his coming. And he began to beat the other servants. Remember, Jesus said? He began to get drunk and beat on the other servants, right? Violence increased. Why? Because he said, it's not going to happen. The world says, this whole Jesus thing, this whole the Lord's returning thing, it's never going to happen. Well, what happens when people say that? Violence increases. Have you noticed an increase in violence? Of course. The Bible says that's what will happen. You put off the judgment day and all of a sudden people say, well, it's never going to happen. Then violence increases in our culture. And this is what happened back then. It will happen with us. We invite it. We literally open up ourselves for it. When we turn a blind eye to the truth. And what else happened? Well, verse 4, they lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. They had such a sense of self-confidence and that nothing would happen to them that violence did increase in the society they were in and the luxurious living increased. Because what happens when people turn their back on God is they will automatically begin to turn towards other things to try and fill what they're lacking spiritually. It's just a normal thing. No, everybody does this, so if you've done this, don't think you're weird. It's a normal thing to do. If you pull away from God, you will increase in material, physical, monetary, whatever it might be. You will seek out something else to fill that. If you're spiritually in poverty, you will seek to be materially prosperous. You will. It's just the way it works. Either you'll do what they did. In other words, they began to gather couches with ivory means that they had their furniture carved with ivory. It was just extravagance. It was just decadence, right? Some people didn't even have couches, but these people, boy, they have couches with ivory carving. Right? We would say, whoo, whoopee, you know. But for us, it would be something else. It would be whatever it is for you. They drove whatever it is, the newest, latest model of car, and they had everything that you could possibly think of. That's the idea. And they began to eat, you know, the lambs and the baby calves. Why would they do that? You know, what is that, like veal and stuff? Yeah, well, here's why they did it. Because it was more expensive. They just simply did it because it cost more money to do that. You ever met anybody like that? They just do whatever costs the most just because they can. It's the most expensive way to do it, so we do it. Right? This is what happens when spiritually people are depraved. They will seek to indulge their senses in other ways. So here we see basically gluttony and seeking material gain. That's what was going on. And not only that, that these guys chant to the sound of the viol or violin and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. They used to go to the concerts. They had places where they could go listen to music, and they claimed it was like listening to David, but they weren't doing what David did. David made instruments to worship God with. And that's what he spent his time doing. These people go to the theater or to the opera or whatever it might be and indulge themselves in the luxury of the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Right? Remember that show? I watched it. You? Right? Maybe to my shame, but I used to watch. How decadent are these people? Right? And they'd show the people's houses. You know, these faucets are like solid gold plated. I'm like, really? I wouldn't even want to go to the bathroom in that room, you know? Like, You know what I'm saying? It's like, nah. But they had these things, and it was just the rich and famous lifestyle. And the whole idea of that show was to make you feel discontent. Isn't that amazing when they put shows on TV just to make you discontent? That's what commercials are. Commercials are designed to make you feel discontent. With what? With whatever. Your body, your hair, your face, right? Whatever. Your clothes, your car, your house, right? Everything that you see on TV is made, designed to make you feel like you're not good enough and you don't have enough, right? We live in a sick place, folks, don't we? Everything that you see and read is like, oh boy, right? I don't look like him, right? I don't have what he has. And you just sit there looking at this stuff, and these people were trying to fill up themselves with music, with food, with just the normal stuff. And by the way, this is a very, very descriptive and really, I believe, prophetic picture of America. We live in absolute decadence. If you question that, have a conversation with Marcel. Just talk to him about what they have in Africa. And compared to what we have, I love Marcel because he's honest. And he'll say, it's too much. What do we have in America? Too much. Go to the grocery store. It's too much. Right? Everywhere he goes, it's too much. Right? Amen? I mean it. Right? But here's the deal. It's a very, very indicting word because this is what we do. And they didn't just drink wine, but watch this, verse 6. They drink wine in bowls. The literal term is buckets. Oh, it's not enough just to have a glass of wine. I got to have a bucket full of wine. This is like buying the 64-ouncer at the store. It's not enough to have a can of beer or a bottle. It's like the big gulp of wine, you know. That's what they indulged their senses to death because they didn't have spiritual reality with God. And folks, that's what happens. If your spiritual walk with God is not sound, you're seeking something else to fill it. You just are. Well, how do you know that? Because everybody does. I mean, this is not just to this group of people that you were reading about here back in the day of Amos. This is everybody. Everybody does this. It's a sense of emptiness that can't be filled. So they drank wine by the bowls or the bucketfuls, and they anoint themselves with the chief ointments. They smelled good, and they drank a lot, and they ate a lot, and they went to concerts, and they increased in violence, and all kinds of things were happening in this culture. But what wasn't happening was, at the end of verse 6, they were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They weren't grieved for the condition of their nation spiritually. That's one thing that didn't bother them. And this is where we're sitting in so many ways in our country. We are not grieved over the condition spiritually that we're in our nation. And the people that are going through all the motions of trying to fill themselves up, and yet the real affliction is in the spiritual sense, and they're not grieved over that, over the people's hearts, you see. Therefore, verse 7, God says, now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. They're going into captivity. The only thing left for this particular group of people at this time was bondage to the very things that they were pursuing to fill them up. Now, I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. I've become bound or, addicted to the very things at times I pursued to fill me up or to satisfy me. But lo and behold, I just became a captive. I just got bound up by those things. Anybody know what I'm talking about? That's the reality of what happens. When there's no spiritual truth going on, no reality of the Spirit of God working in conjunction with my life in the healthy way, then I turn to everything else. And then, lo and behold, there's nothing that can happen with that kind of life other than captivity, bondage, enslavement to whatever it is. So here God says, so that's the only thing that's left to happen. And they were complacent. So God is sending them a trial. He's going to send them into a series of problems to try them and shake them out of complacency. You know what I mean? Have you ever gone through this with God? You become lax. You're at ease in your sickness. You become comfortable there. God won't let you. If you're His, He will not let you do that. He's going to shake you up. He's going to shake things up in your life. He's not going to allow you to be comfortable in sickness. And this is part of God's faithfulness, isn't it? What kind of loving father would He be if He just let you be comfortable and at ease in your sick, perverse condition? And you're just saying, oh, I'm good, I'm fine. God says, no, I'm going to shake you up, you know, and take that complacency out of your life, you know. And I'll say this, you know, folks, I've witnessed it, I've watched it over the years, and it is becoming increasingly concerning to me. I believe the church has become very comfortable with the darkness in this world. I really do. I think Christians they're in the pot of water and the heat's on and they're not jumping out. There's just a comfort level I'm seeing in the church that is very concerning to me and more so to God, I believe. And He says this, watch God's language here through Amos, very potent. He says, so they don't feel afflicted by the things that are going on, so they're going to go into captivity. So verse 8 says, the Lord God has sworn by Himself. And by the way, the Lord can only swear by Himself. Can't He? How can God swear by anything else? Like, let's see, I swear by me, I guess. Because He can't swear by anything else. I mean, He's God, you know. So He swears by Himself here. He says, I swear by Myself, He says, saith the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the excellency of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore shall I deliver up the city with all that is therein. Now, here's an interesting thing. People say, is there anything wrong with things? Like he says here, the excellency of Jacob, meaning everything that Jacob, that Israel thought was excellent. Everything they thought was great, you know, the nice car, the nice house, the nice whatever, all the delicacies and all the blessings that they would cling to, that's the excellency of Jacob. And the palaces or the homes, the palatial homes they had. God here says, I hate them. Now, why? Is there anything wrong with having things? No. Nothing wrong with having things. Something very wrong with things having you. These things had the people. They didn't just have the things. So God says, I hate them. Now here's an interesting thing for you to jot down if you're a note taker. How God feels about your things has everything to do with your heart concerning those things. So if you just have things and they're just stuff, you know, I use them, they're for my use, and you know, it's nice to have that, or it's nice, but it's not a priority in your life. You haven't placed it on some kind of level that's unhealthy. Then God says, that's fine with me. If you do place it in a level that's sick or unhealthy in your life, God hates it. How He feels about your stuff depends on how your heart is dealing with that stuff. Interesting, isn't it? Nothing wrong with things. Have them. Just don't let them own you and have you and cause you to do things in accordance with how you look at your stuff. Sometimes that's hard to do, isn't it? Have you ever just gotten rid of something? It's because you thought, I got to get rid of that. It's not a good thing for me, right? When I was growing up, I always wanted a Corvette. Anybody else wanted a Corvette when you were young? Like when I'm 16, like, Dad, buy me a Corvette. Yeah, my dad, in his wisdom and poverty, said no. Right? And I look back and I think, boy, I'm glad he didn't. Because if you know me, the last thing I need is a fast car. But I always wanted one. Always wanted to have one. But the thing is I'm afraid that thing would have owned me. Right? There are certain things I've just gotten rid of over the years. Just, I got to get rid of that. Can't have that. It's not good for me. Certain things aren't good. God will not withhold from you, the Bible says, any good thing. If it's good for you, you can have it, God says. If it's not good for you, I don't want you to have it. So the things they had, God says, I hate them because of how their heart's condition was over those things, you see. And now, verse 9, it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. This is speaking about what happened when the Assyrians, before they even really laid siege, the plagues had already started against Israel. God had already brought sickness and disease and famine. He started taking away their stuff with several different plagues, and you can read the history. It wasn't pretty. But men were dying. 10 men in a house, 10 out of 10 men were dying. The diseases, the pestilence was severe. And then it says, and a man's uncle shall take him, and he that burneth him, meaning they would burn the bodies, because in those days, and still to this day, if you want to stop pestilence from spreading, you better take the diseased body out and burn it. Don't just try and dispose of it. Burn it. Burn it up so it doesn't have any possible way of contaminating anything else. So when the uncle or whoever it is burning the bodies, you know, they are to bring out the bones out of the house and shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, hey, is there yet any with thee? Is there anybody else in there? Now watch this. This is interesting. Then he shall say, no, there's nobody else in there, even if there was. Why? Well, he says, then he shall say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. In other words, even if there's somebody in there, don't say anything, because God might judge them too. That was the idea. So we can't even make mention of the Lord's name, lest he judge everybody else that might be still around. Now, this is the common way that they handled it. They didn't really respond with repentance. They simply quit talking about the Lord, period. They got upset. They got mad. They got bitter about the whole thing, and they didn't even want to mention the Lord. And watch now. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches and the little house with clefts, big or small, rich or poor. Everybody's going to deal with what's going on now in the nation. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there on rocks? In other words, with oxen? For you have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. What they did when God started disciplining them is they took his judgment and they turned it into gall. What's gall? Bitterness. And they took what he was declaring to be a fruit of righteousness in their life, and they took it and said, it's hemlock, it's poison. You can tell your spiritual condition based upon how you respond when God starts implementing some judgment about things that you're doing in your life. How do you respond when God starts dealing out the discipline? Do you get mad? Do you get bitter? Do you say, this is gall? This is bitterness? Oh, God allowed me to go through this. Oh, this is poisoning my life. Right? Is that how you respond? I hear it. Sometimes I hear people say it. Right? I hear nothing but spewing bitterness. You know, just, oozing out of people sometimes. You're like, stop it, right? You're spewing poison, right? As if you can just start saying God is this and God is that, and I'm so mad and I'm so bitter. Well, you're in good company. I mean, if you want to be in that company with these folks. But let me tell you something. God here says something very important. He says, you've turned my judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. The fruit of righteousness is what God wanted for them, because remember the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 said, discipline's not pleasant at the time it's being implemented, right? But God will discipline every son of his. And he says there as he continues, but it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Here they say, no, it's not making any fruitful righteousness in me. It's poisoning me. Their spiritual condition is in the toilet. And this is the evidence of it. When you respond to God this way, yours is too. Your heart for God is far from him. Well, what should you do when the discipline's been given out like that? What are you supposed to say? Thank you, Lord. Yes. Yes, thank you, Lord. You're going to bear fruit through this. Thanks for correcting me, for taking my complacency and just sending it packing. Thank you, Lord, that I feel alive all of a sudden. I know where I stand now. I know that you're good and you're God. Thank you. Yeah. Now, there's going to be some fruit born from this guy, from that gal. That's what's going to happen there, right? You start spewing poison, though, it just shows where you're at. Just shows us where we are. So God says, hey, you've done this. And he says, you which rejoice in a thing of naught or a thing of nothing. The term that's used here is lodabar, which means nothingness. You who rejoice in nothingness, God says. That's these people spewing the poison stuff. And here's the interesting thing. Lodabar was actually a city. It was a place. Some of you might recall in the account of David in 2 Samuel. When David was king, right, his friend Jonathan, who was the son of King Saul. Saul wasn't really David's friend. He was his nemesis. He was his adversary. But his son, Jonathan, was great friends with David. On the battlefield, Saul and Jonathan lost their lives together in battle, remember? And when David was now on the throne, Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead. Saul had, you know, left a pretty negative impression on David, but David's heart was larger than that. And he looked for ways he might bless the descendants of Saul and Jonathan. So he asked a servant that used to work for Saul, is there any descendants left in the line that we might bless? And the servant said, you know, there is a guy. He's the grandson of Saul. He's the son of Jonathan. And he lives in Lodabar. He lives in nothingness. His name is Mephibosheth. We would equate the name Mephibosheth with loser. His name's Loser, and he lives in nothingness. And David says, awesome, go get him. Oh, there's another thing the servant said. He's lame on both his feet. He can't walk. He was dropped when he was a baby. So this guy, Mephibosheth, loser, who lives in nothingness, is also lame. In other words, he can't even walk. And David said, bring him to me. And David brought Mephibosheth in and said, hey, you're the son of Jonathan, and I'm going to bless you. And Mephibosheth was just so blown away. He said, why would you pay any attention to such a dead dog as me? And David says, because of Jonathan, your father. And he set Mephibosheth at his table every single day for the rest of their lives. They ate together. And David brought him into the family. What a picture, right? Who are we? Mephibosheth. Losers, right? Where do we live? Lodabar, which means what? Nothingness, right? What are we? Lame. On both our feet. We couldn't walk to save our lives. But the greater than David, Jesus, takes us in, says, no, you're going to eat at my table. You're going to be part of my family. What a great story. But Lodabar is the term that's used here in this particular context. You which rejoice in nothingness. See, it's one thing to say, I came from nothing. I'm living in nothingness, but I'm not really comfortable there. I'm not really at ease there. This goes back to the first part of the chapter. I'm not at ease in nothingness, so Lord, do something about my nothingness. But they rejoiced in it. This was the problem. They rejoiced in nothingness. Oh yeah, we've got nothing and we like it. We like having nothing and being nothing. And they say, you know, we have not taken to us horns. We are the victors who have taken horns by our own strength. We've had victory in ourselves. They rejoiced in nothingness and they thought that their own strength is how they got victory. So God has only one thing he can say to them. Behold, he says, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. So you rejoice in nothingness and you think that your victories are your own. Well, okay then, God says, then I'm bringing somebody against you. Now, if this hasn't happened to you in your life, you haven't lived. If you haven't seen God bring something into your life that there's no way in the world you're going to overcome on your own. And he will do that if you start rejoicing in nothingness and thinking that your victories are because of your own strength. Then God will say, oh, really? Well, how about this one? How about I raise this up against you? Then what? Right? So he's talking about the Assyrians here. Okay, I'll bring the Assyrians in. And people say, well, isn't this kind of mean of God? No. He has to get their attention here. He has to get them to pay attention to what they're saying. I'm nothing and I'm okay with that. And I think my victory is on my own and I'm going to be okay with that too. God says, okay. And what he says here, I'm going to raise up a nation against you, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river wilderness. What he's saying is, I'm bringing an enemy against you. He's going to dance up one side of your head and down the other. You won't have a chance against him. Well, Lord, why would you do that? Because you don't know where your strength comes from. You think you have it. I'm going to have to show you you don't. The Bible says that if we will humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will raise us up. He will lift us up. If you raise yourself up, say, I'll be like the Most High. That's satanic. And God will have to drop you to your knees. See, they didn't realize it, but they were working for Satan here. And God says, I got to bring an enemy. It's not Satan, it's the Assyrians, but he pictures the enemy. And if you think that you can defeat the enemy on your own strength, living in nothingness, you've got another thing coming. And God will have to show you that you can't defeat anyone on your own, if that's the case. Now watch, keep reading as if there's no break in the chapters here. So, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, Amos says, I share this with this nation because God showed it to me. And behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mores. So when the growing started happening in the crops, sprigs of new growth coming up, right? Oh, we're in the time where the harvest is going to be near because we see the plants are growing. Well, God allowed there to be grasshoppers or locusts. And we've talked about what locusts can do. Locusts are coming through. So they have pestilence already. They have now locusts. This is all before the Assyrians even get there. He's giving them a kind of a warm-up exercise. So the locusts come, and it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, they devastated everything. Then watch this. Amos says, I said, O Lord God, forgive. I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. One man in the nation, Amos, starts to pray after the locusts come and start devastating everything. One man stands up and says, Lord, forgive them. Forgive them. Because they're small. He doesn't mean the nation was small. He doesn't mean the number of people in the nation was few. He means that spiritually these people are small. And he says, forgive them. How is Jacob or how is Israel going to come back after this if they get too devastated? This is very similar to what Moses did occasionally with the children of Israel. He would beseech God on their behalf and say, oh, Lord, don't completely wipe them out. Right? Occasionally, men will do this. Now, this is classic, because watch what happens. This is one man's prayer, and the Lord, verse 3, repented for this, or turned from the judgment, right? And said, it shall not be, saith the Lord. I won't do it then. What? Because one man prays, the Lord turns away from judging the people? Yep. You see, James, in James chapter 5, says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And here's one man, a righteous man, in the midst of the corrupt and wicked Israel, who prays for them that God would not completely devastate, and God says, okay. Wow! What if there was 100 righteous men fervently praying? Wow, I don't know. All we have record of is one. But I'm seeing here the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Amen? So then, watch this. So the Lord turned and said, okay, it shall not be. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me something else he showed him. Behold, the Lord called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep and did eat up a part. Now, a deeper plague. Fire, scorching of the land. And not only that, but it had some kind of an effect on the water, the deep mentioned here. So this is even a more further and deeper plague than the first one of locusts. Again, Amos is seeing the problem and says, verse 5, then I said, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. Same kind of prayer. Lord, please stop. Please cease. Don't allow Jacob to be totally devastated. They won't survive it. They won't get back up. He's seeing. He's perceiving. Now, this isn't Amos being the good guy and God being the bad guy. This is simply God allowing a righteous man to pray and showing us the effect it has on God. Oh, they're being judged. They're being disciplined. No question. But when Amos here prays and asks God, because they're so spiritually small, God, you know, they may not survive this. And God says, I know. And he turns, he says again, he says he repent, he turned from that and said, this also shall not be. I won't allow it, saith the Lord God. Okay, I won't do it. Amazing to me. Doesn't this make you want to pray fervently? People say, well, I pray fervently. I've prayed fervent prayers. Okay. Are you righteous? Because it's the fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. I find that people fervently pray when they are severely in trouble. Not when they are righteously living and somebody else is in trouble. Oh, you know what this is like. We pray most fervently when we're in dire straits. Ourselves, personally. Oh, Lord. Oh, I'm getting really spiritual now. Oh, Lord. I'm getting really serious. Oh, God of heaven. I mean, we get really King James-ish when we get, you know, distressed, don't we? And our prayer starts sounding like it's not even us speaking, right? Like, who is that, right? Who talks like that? But we get fervent, we think. But it's always when we are in trouble. And it's not because we're living righteously. It's really because we've been unrighteous, and now we're suffering the consequences. And that's the only time, basically, anybody prays with any kind of fervency. And we wonder why that didn't work. See, Amos here is the righteous guy in the nation right now. He's following the Lord. He's obeying God, and he sees the people going through this, and he says, oh, Lord, for them, they're small spiritually. Lord, help them, please. And God says, okay. So now, what happens? Well, then he showed me verse 7 again. Behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand. Now, you know what a plumb line is? Any of you guys that have worked construction, do they even use regular plumb lines anymore, or is it all digital now? Because, you know, a plumb line is a string with this weight with a point on the end of it. And you can hold that plumb line or attach the plumb line, and it will hang perfectly straight. We call it plumb, right? When you build a wall or a house, you want to make sure your walls are plumb. If they're not plumb, they're crooked. And your house will look like that rather than like this. So you use a plumb line, or you make sure now we use levels and different things, but you want to make sure it's straight. So God here says, I'm going to show you something else, Amos. I'm going to hold a plumb line on a wall that was built with a plumb line. And let's just see what we find. So the Lord says, here, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I'll take my plumb line. Now, what is the plumb line according to what God is declaring here? The plumb line is God's word. It's his law. It's his standard. He's the plumb line of the world, right? His word is the thing we measure everything against. And by the way, in Isaiah 28, verse 17, we get this. I'll just give it to you. You can jot it down. Isaiah 28, 17, God says, judgment also will I lay to the line, or the plumb line, and righteousness to the plummet, or the plumb. I will base what I say as the plumb line of your life. So God's word is the plumb line. So when God says, let me hold up the plumb line, my word, to these people, let's see what we come up with. How are they going to measure up to that? Now, that's just a good thing to do once in a while. Have you done it recently? Hold my life up to the plumb line of God's word. Well, what happened? Well, now God says, as he does this, he continues in verse 8 and says, well, I will not again pass by them anymore. Or he basically says, Amos, I'm not going to spare them this time. I'm not going to spare them. Why? Because I've held my plumb line up to them, and they are found wanting. They're not measuring up. Now watch. So he says, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. I held up my plumb line, my word. They are in disagreement with my word. They have abandoned my word, and therefore they are out of plumb. Which means what? It means they're crooked. If plumb is straight up and down, these guys look like that, right? They are not plumb. They're crooked, not true. And so God says, I'm not going to spare them. Notice here, there's no prayer from Amos after God says this. Prayed twice, and God said, okay. And then God says, but now let me hold this up now, my word, to them, and let's see what happens. And God says, I'm not going to spare them, not this time. And there's no prayer of intercession after God says that. There are times when God says, that's it. Right? all that's left right now is I'm going to have to come against the high places and all the rest, because they're not going to turn. So verse 10, then, now watch, this has all been said to the leadership of Israel by Amos. He's told the whole leadership of Israel this message. It's a tough one, isn't it? Watch this. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, this is not a priest of the Levitical order, this is a priest of Jeroboam, a phony. And he was sent then to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, and he goes and tattles now on Amos. He says, Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all his words. This is the equivalent of saying, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Does that sound familiar? When Jesus taught, remember, about his body and his blood, if you do not drink my blood and eat my body, you have no part with me. And people walked away and said, that's a hard saying, who can hear it? Right? This is what he's saying. Amaziah is saying, you're saying something too hard. We can't bear the words that you're bringing to us. Well, this is the word of God, right? Let me say something about that. If a church never hears people in the congregation say, that was a hard saying, who can hear it? Then they're not teaching the word of God at that church. Because I don't know about you, but many times when I read God's word, I come away saying, well, that's a hard saying. Who can hear it? Wow, right? That just knocked me down, right? That was just in my face. This is the equivalent of what's being said here. Who can bear that? Wow, that was intense, right? Praise God, we hear that a lot around here. Amen? I mean it. You ever hear that at your church? That's a hard saying. Who can hear it? Of course you do. Why? Because I know this man. He teaches God's word, verse by verse. Huh? Amen. Some things are hard to hear. These guys are saying, that's hard. You can't say that. And watch this now. Watch this. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die. This is what Jeroboam was hearing from Amaziah. Amos said, you're going to die, King Jeroboam. Amos said, you're toast. You're going to die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. And then he goes back and tells Amos, he says, verse 12, also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, speaking to him as if he's some kind of a soothsayer or some kind of a astrologer or some kind of phony. He says, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah and there eat bread. In other words, go make your money somewhere else, a false accusation that Amos was only in it for the money. Go eat your bread there. But he says, prophesy not to us. In other words, prophesy there, but don't speak those words here. He says, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and is the king's court. So Amaziah, the acting priest of Jeroboam, tells Amos, go home. We don't want to hear your prophecy anymore. Don't prophesy anymore here. Don't speak those words here anymore, because this is the king's chapel. Which is true. God certainly didn't have anything to do with the worshiping of a golden calf at Bethel or at Dan. Right? And this is the king's court. So don't stick around here. Now, this is classic, folks. You need to hear. This was empowering for me when I heard it. He says, now go home, because your message is fanatical, he said, and unpractical for us. You can't be telling us to get rid of all the things that are so important to us. That's impractical. And you're a fanatic. Anybody been called a fanatic in this? I have. I get called that all the time. And a nut. Right? All kinds of things, because the world will listen to what we say and declare that, well, you're a nutcase, you're a fanatic. There's way too much going on in society that you Christians just don't understand. It's impractical what you teach, right? Now listen to me, watch this. He says to Amos, don't you speak those words anymore. Then answered Amos, verse 14, and said to Amaziah, he's not intimidated, by the way. No intimidation here. He says, let me tell you something. I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. But I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. This is Amos telling where he came from. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. This is a strong word. He looks at that phony, baloney priest. And listen to me, when people who are phony religious leaders try and tell us, tell me, tell you, not to preach the word of God, not to teach the word of God, you have to come back with this kind of boldness. You're telling me not to do what God's told me to do? You're telling me not to preach the word when God says to do it? And they are. The contingency out there is to pressure fundamental Christians who believe in the Bible, in the truth of the Bible, to say, don't teach those things. You can't be teaching against same-sex marriage. Society is just embracing it. You can't go there. You're telling me not to teach the word of God? This is a potent word. And watch what he says, because this is key, man. It's classic. You're telling me not to teach? He says, well, therefore. Okay. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. Here's a word for you. Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city. Whoa. And thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by the line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. You are telling me you don't want me to teach the word. Well, here's a word for you. Now, don't get this wrong. God's not saying to Amaziah and to Jeroboam here that because of that, then I'm going to make your wife into a harlot. He's saying, listen, he's saying, if you are telling me that you don't want me to teach God's word, your wife is a harlot. And your sons and daughters are already dead. If you think you're going to tell me not to teach God's word, then you've already sold out your wife and your kids. And you deal with that. And that is the word that we need to proclaim, folks, today. In this culture that's so steeped in complacent compromise, mamby-pamby Christians that won't say what's true because there's so much pressure from society, right? Stop it. Get a grip. Be an Amos, right? When someone says, oh, you shouldn't talk about that, you're telling me not to teach the word of God? You've sold out. And there's a lot of phony religious leaders out there trying to make their case for liberal doctrine that is nothing more than a heresy from hell. And God says, well, you'll have to deal with that with me. This is what Amos said. You're going to have to deal with the Lord on that. As far as I'm concerned, Amos was saying, I'm teaching the word. I'm prophesying. Because that's what God called me to do. I didn't ask for this job, Amos says. I was just a shepherd tending my flocks and dealing with my fruit trees, you know? I'm just minding my own business. And God says, go prophesy to Israel. And okay, here I am. And you're telling me not to do it? It's much like Peter and John in the courts there of the temple when the Pharisees and Sadducees, those leaders, those Jewish religious leaders who were phonies, would say to them, you cannot speak anymore in that name, Jesus. Right? And Peter and John said, Well, you decide for yourselves whether we should listen to God or listen to you. But let me give you a hint. God wins, and we're going to do what he says. Right? Boldly. And the Pharisees took note of it, how bold they are. Right? That's not a bad thing when Christians who are walking kind of on both sides of the fence, so to speak, and people who are claiming to be Christian or having Christian values or morals, and they look at you and say, boy, you're bold. That's not a bad thing. In this day and age, it's a good thing to be bold. Good grief, folks. The world's going to hell in a handcart. And if we're not bold, who's going to be bold? Who's going to say truth? You know, one guy in the nation is telling the truth. One man. So here's the deal. Time is short. When this life's over, the only thing that's going to matter, the only thing that's going to matter, is what was done in the name of Jesus Christ for his glory. The only thing that is going to be really of value to you is the things that you did for the Lord out of obedience to him. Nothing else. Aren't you glad that in heaven, we're not talking about us? We're not talking about our car. We're not talking about our job. We're not talking about anything like that. Amen. Huh? Praise God. Let me tell you something that fellowship really isn't. It isn't talking about all those things. People say, we need more fellowship. What do you mean? Do you mean standing around in the fellowship hall? Drinking coffee and saying, oh, I saw you at the store the other day. Oh, that was rich. Fellowship. Yeah. Was it? Is that what fellowship is, really? See, if that's what fellowship is, I don't think the church needs any more of that. I think fellowship means that, as John puts it in 1 John, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And if that is not, listen, if that is not the context, content of our conversation, there is no fellowship. We're just hanging out, right? Fellowship means that I am engaged in my relationship with God, and I'm engaged with you as you relate to God, and we can relate to each other, right? Me and Doug hung out for a little while today. There's fellowship. We worshiped God together, and we talked about the Lord, right? Marcel and I, when we get together, what do we talk about? We talk about the weather? No, although it is hot in your country, right? What do we talk about? Jesus, the Lord, right? What we fellowship around is what really dictates what fellowship is. And we fellowship around Christ, you see. That's what we get to do. That means real, true engaging in relationships. Folks, I want to be real with you. I want you to be real with me. I want us to have that common ground of Christ. And then we can relate. Then there's real true fellowship going on. You know, don't get me wrong. Don't avoid the fellowship hall now that I brought that up. See? I'm not drinking coffee in the fellowship hall anymore. Don't drink it. And you can say you saw me at the store if you want. I mean, that's... It's not the big part of it, though. You know what I'm saying? Because in heaven, when true fellowship is going to be magnified to the nth degree, it's all going to be Jesus, man. We're all going to look together and point and say, behold, the Lamb of God. Look at him. Wow. Don't you just love him? Yes, I do. And man, I want to talk about him some more. Right? Fellowshipping. That's all that's going to matter, folks. So today, this week, this year, as long as we've got time on this earth, be bold. Be bold. Because when you get done with this life, man, you're going to be so glad that you were bold. So happy that you were bold for Christ. So blessed that you did what you were told and simply obeyed what Jesus says. Jesus says, you show me that you love me by keeping my commands. Just do what I say, right? You show me your love for me. Let's pray. Let's spend some time at the table tonight. If you can take some time, I know it's late, but spend some time with Jesus tonight. Prioritize some time tonight for him. Just come and say, Lord, I don't know where I've been, but I haven't been that close to you, if that's where you are. Say, Lord, I don't know really what my time's been consumed with this week, but it really wasn't about you. And draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. Be intimate with him. He wants that. He desires that. And leave this place tonight just close to him and engaged again. Be passionate again. Isn't it awesome to be passionate about Christ? Isn't it great to just know that he loves you so much and that you can't do anything that'll keep him from loving you? He just loves you to death. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and, boy, the potency of the things that you declare. Man, hearing the heart of Amos, hearing him, Lord, be bold and stand up to the pressure of society that would tell him not to do what you have asked him to. I just thank you for him. I thank you that you've given him as an example to us, and that we can look upon what he has done in his day and say, Lord, empower us to do that in this day. As we come to the table tonight, I pray that you would just bless our time as we examine ourselves and make you the focus of this time right now. Lord, meet us here. And Lord, engage with us, encounter us, pull us away from complacency, draw us in to intimacy. We just thank you that you are faithful to do that. So as we come, we bless you, we thank you, we love you. May your word just really fill our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.